Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast. 790-5663 is the number to call. 790-5663 if you are joining us in the greater Tucson, Arizona area. That is our local number set aside just for you. If you've got a question about the Bible, maybe coming off of weekend worship services, your pastor went through a passage or two that raised some questions for you. Maybe you'd like to dig a little bit deeper into the scriptures that you explored over the weekend. Maybe there are some questions. Maybe a passage in the Bible has raised more questions for you than has given you answers. Allow us to be able to bring that kind of clarity to you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson. Outside of Greater Tucson, warm aloha, welcome out to you if you're joining us on KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. What a blessing it is each and every day to join you live at this time to take your questions on the Word of God. Maybe a tough question has been asked you regarding your faith in Christ. Maybe you've got some tough issues that you're dealing with personally, and you'd like to know exactly how to make that next step and be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. Get on our phone lines, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for being with us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for the invite.
If people aren't able to join us live and on the air, are there some alternatives? Can they get questions to us by way of the Internet?
Yes, and not at too much personal expense, mind you. If you have an Internet connection, that is all that you need. You can email us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us your questions at scottr4h@twitter.com. Or you can message us through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And if you take advantage of those three social media platforms, we'll be more than happy to address your questions as if you had called in. So feel free to take advantage of those. And speaking of which, we have a collection of some right now.
Yeah, before we get to those questions, Sean, I wanted to get to one issue we've been asking our listeners in our Reason for Hope listening audience to pray for Nabil Qureshi. The apologists have been used so powerfully in reaching Muslims in debate settings with the good news of Jesus Christ. He has been struggling with cancer for quite some time, and over the weekend his struggle has come to an end.
Yes, God performed the ultimate healing on Nabil, though it wasn't in one that he would have preferred. It was definitely the one that will ultimately see God glorified. Nabil was taken home to be with the Lord on, I believe it was Saturday night, and that's when he passed away. Now, your prayers need to be in droves for him and his family. However, understand that God has used Nabil for his ultimate glory, his ultimate purpose, and according to not only the ministries, RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, but also among his friends, David Wood and several other apologists that he served with very closely, they are giving eulogies for his life and using his testimony that is going out and reaching to the very same people that he spent trying to show the love of Jesus to in his life. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar, Nabil Qureshi grew up as a Pakistani Muslim. He was from a family that was a part of a sect, and I won't have to go into too many details about the nuances of his faith, but they were the most pacifistic of Muslim groups, and they had moved to America. His father served in the Navy and was a practicing Muslim during the time of 9/11, as well as before that time, and this caused his family a lot of concern as far as their social standing. But after this point, when Nabil had gone to college, he first encountered David Wood, who was a close friend, a similar personality with the kind of New York banter, who was, for more or less known as not suffering fools gladly, but happy to play the part. And for years, their relationship was essentially founded on arguments. Not that they despised each other, but they were actually on their school's debate team. And after several years of going back and forth about the evidence of Christianity and the evidence against Islam, Nabil finally gave his life to the Lord. He was baptized by his friend David, and his ministry began to grow. As he was welcomed in as a former doctor, a medical doctor, in which he has full experience in, he decided to dedicate his life to ministry and reaching out to those who formerly he was once a part of. And his ministry has not only garnered no shortage of criticism from the internet trolls that you would find with the impronounceable name tags and so forth, but what was interesting is Nabil continued even to his dying breath in reaching out to these people. His last recorded words before succumbing to cancer were not only that he loves the Muslim community and those who need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but especially those of the Muslim community, and he formally apologized that anything that he had ever said had been ever mistaken as unloving. He wanted to clarify that it was only because of the love that his God first showed to him. So this is how he departed this world. His final words were reminding us that we serve a God of love, and this needs to be our motivation in how we are reaching out to the people who need this kind of heart, that need this kind of love, because whether you find yourself as a Muslim trying to appease the 700-foot-tall 6th-century warlord, or you're a Jehovah's Witness and trying to reach this distant and God with the power to annihilate you at every single moment, and only a single sin is all that it will take to separate you from existence itself forever, a Mormon who's simply trying to please one God among many and essentially will never know if he's worthy enough to enter into his presence, or you simply find yourself an atheist waiting for your 70 to be up, understand the life of Nabil Qureshi communicates the same message that we pray all of ours will ultimately see when we go to see him. It's that we were first loved, that God first loved us, and it's by that love that we are able to love others. If there's anything else that we could say, we want to ask that we want you to pray for Nabil's wife and daughter who are being left behind to continue their ministry, as they are essentially given the privilege and honor of depending on God through this time of hurt, but also understand as well that their family is hurting with hope, that though Nabil's suffering is over, then there is going to be grief in his passing, that we do know for a fact where he is, because he personally bore witness to the testimony of the disciples, that they saw that Jesus not only died, and died in the most gruesome and agonizing way possible, but according to his word, rose 3 days later, and he said, "As I live, you will live also." So because Jesus is alive today, and Nabil trusted in that promise, we know not only from history, but from the personal testimony of those who continue to trust in his name today, that he is alive with the Lord. So, for those of you who are wondering about Nabil, understand this isn't a failed prayer. For those of us who asked for physical healing on Nabil's part, or preservation of his life, understand he is now in eternal life. That prayer has been answered, and then some. But we also need to remember that this is a time of hurting and loss for those whose ministries aren't complete, so please pray for Nabil's wife, for Nabil's daughter, for Nabil's friends, and as well those in the body of Christ who had a personal part in playing and seeing God do amazing works through his servant Nabil's life. And I'd like to encourage you all to pray with me in that regard, not only for them, but for ourselves as well. Dad, thank you for taking Nabil home when you did. We know that you're the one who's going to do everything right. And though Nabil certainly had different plans, we know he is not regretting a single moment of it now. I just pray that that would be ultimately what's on our hearts and minds, is the joy that you have in the death of your saints. It's not something tragic, but something wonderful, because they are now no longer separated from you. God, you've cured Nabil's cancer, you've healed his body, you've given him eternal life, you fulfilled the promise that we all are trusting in. And I just pray that as we say farewell to our friend, we would know that this isn't goodbye forever, but simply goodbye for now. As he has gone to you, I pray that we would remember that we are heading the same direction, and that we would live like it, just like your servant died trusting and believing. And we ask that you would comfort his family and friends. We ask that you would be with all of those that his life and ministry has touched, and that they would most importantly remember, especially those that Nabil has had the chance to talk to, Dr. Shabir Ali, all the Muslim apologists that have had the opportunity to directly converse with him, that this would not be a time where they rejoice in a false god, that you would not allow that blasphemy to occur, but that you would, through your Holy Spirit, allow this time to reach out to them, knowing the very same hope that he had in his departure would ultimately be what draws them to you as well. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen. Well, I think all that need be said before we go to our commercial break here. We have a question from our Facebook page, and this was in a follow-up to one of the questions that we received about sexual immorality, and it is a basic concept of sin, how we glorify some sins over others and say that homosexual lust, heterosexual lust, the distinction is all under that same category. The follow-up question is, so is homosexual lust not an abomination to God then? Is sin just all regular? And that's what the emphasis is here. Sin. What's the difference between certain sins over others?
Yeah, it's important for us to understand that the Bible does say in no uncertain terms that the act of a man lying with a man as one lies with a woman, the Scripture says, is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, we got to understand what an abomination is. An abomination is something that God finds incredibly distasteful. It's not something that is just sinful. It is something that causes an emotional reaction in the eyes of God. Why? Because, like we have said, what homosexual sex does is take the design for the sexual relationship that God has created from the beginning, and it twists it. It essentially makes it into something it was never created to have. Now, having said that, what we discover in that particular passage is that there are emotional reactions that God has when we depart from His plan and His purpose in life. Now, we go back to the basic statement that if we deviate from God's plan for sexual practice, one man, one woman, committed together for life in marriage, as Jesus defined the practice of our sexuality in Matthew chapter 19, the interaction that he had regarding the scribes and the Pharisees and the subject of divorce. If we depart either in a heterosexual way or in a homosexual way from God's plan and design for the practice of our sexuality, one man, one woman, committed together for life, we've committed a sin. All the term abomination means is that God himself has a decided emotional reaction when we sin. And that really shouldn't surprise us. We are told that God is a loving father. That in Psalm 103 we are told that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he's mindful of our frame. He knows that we're but dust. It would be very, very strange if God, who is the author of love, who has revealed himself to us as a heavenly father, whom Jesus taught us to pray as a heavenly father, would not have an emotional reaction when he sees his children going astray and getting involved with practices that are only going to end up being destructive to them. And so when we hear that hot button word, an abomination, we consider it like a pejorative, like a put down. But really what that passage, that particular word means, is that God is emotionally invested in our sin, and that when we sin, God has a reaction to it. I guess to take this particular truth and put it in a place where maybe it's a little bit easier for us to understand. We are told, for instance, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I should say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God has a decided emotional reaction. He rejoices when we follow His ways and we walk in His light, and His heart is broken when we depart from that. And really, that's all that word connotes in those passages. Back in a moment.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got wide open phone lines available for you right now. Jump on in at 790-5663. That is the number to call if you are in Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 is the number outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. And if you are unable to connect with us by way of the phone, fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. questionsforhope@gmail.com, and then we'll be more than happy to tackle any questions you have. Remember, it's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Hey, Sean, let's dive back into our questions.
Yeah, in the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, it says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. How does God hate someone and love someone over them? Is this different from the way that humans love and hate people?
Well, yeah, it is absolutely different in this respect. What we are dealing with there is what we could call a Hebraism. A Hebraism is a Jewish way of expressing something that is, quite a bit different than the way that we might express something. When we come to the Bible, we have to understand that we are dealing with a book that was written, in the case of the book of Malachi, some 2,400 years ago, half a world away, in a different language, in a different culture. And so we got to do a little bit of homework before we jump to conclusions over the scripture and an interpretation of scripture that can really end up leading us astray. When the scripture refers to the idea that Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, it's very similar in many ways to Jesus' statement in the book of Matthew chapter 16, that if anyone does not come to me and not hate his father or mother, wife, children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The idea behind that isn't that we are to have some kind of seething animosity towards these people. We're supposed to hate them with a purple passion. No, on the other side of the coin, we are to see this as a question of degrees, that one is favored over another. And when we take a look at the famous passage in the book of Malachi, this becomes really, really clear. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, Malachi says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we shall return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Well, what we're seeing here is God saying that as far as his ultimate plan for Jacob and Esau and their descendants, Jacob and Esau's descendants ended up in very different places. Obviously, God continued to deal with the Jewish people in spite of themselves, in spite of their many disobediences. He continued to work with them graciously and justly. Remember something, God never let Jacob and his descendants get away with anything, really. And Jacob's life is testimony to that. And so are his descendants. But God unconditionally blessed them, not on the basis of whether they were worthy of blessing, but on the basis of his unconditional love. On the other side of the coin, we do see God blessing Esau. Even though Esau was a man of the flesh, we are told, for instance, that we are not to be as Esau and to be a profane person who sold his birthright for a single meal. You probably recall the account. He came in from a hunt and said, you know, I'm starving to death, and Jacob was making some lentil stew, and he said, give me some of that stew. And he goes, okay, I will if you give me your birthright. And he goes, well, what good's my birthright if I'm starving to death? So he gave it to Jacob. Well,
classic drama queen in the moment.
Yeah, exactly. He was quite hypoglycemic, I think we could say. But here you see him treating the things of God trivially. But God didn't treat Esau trivially. You know, it's really interesting that years on, when Jacob and Esau had, Jacob saw Esau coming and he thought that Esau was going to take out his vengeance for stealing his birthright and so forth, on the other side of the coin, Esau met him with open arms and said that God had been good to him and had blessed him with flocks and with family and, you know, let's go on together and let's go see mom because dad had passed away. You know, they both were able to mourn over the passing of their father and of their mother together. So we do see that God didn't leave Esau alone. God continued to bless him. In fact, God made him, according to Isaac's promise, a nation in and of himself, not as obviously pivotal in God's plan as Jacob's descendants would be, but a nation nonetheless. Well, you know, once again, God is faithful to deal with his people. And if his people are faithless, well, there are consequences to all of that. Well, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites and so forth, pretty much show themselves as having a track record of unfaithfulness. The ultimate descendant of Esau, in fact, the last one that we see recorded in the Bible, was Herod the Great, the one that was an Idumean or an Edomite. He could trace his lineage back to Esau. And he considered himself the king of the Jews. Well, when he heard that the king of Jews, that the Jews had been born, what did he do? Well, he went out and slaughtered all the infants 2 years of age and younger in the area around Bethlehem in order to preserve his power. Well, you know, again, Herod and his immediate descendants that we run into in the scripture, most of them pretty unsavory people, are pretty much the last we hear of the Idumeans or the Edomites. They weren't a part of God's plan. Obviously, God was going to bless the world by sending the Messiah through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see that this idea of Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, it wasn't as if God decided to nuke Esau in the dark, until he glowed and then shoot him in the dark. He continued to bless him and continued to work with him. But ultimately, Esau's hard-heartedness and his fleshly ways made him a byword for individuals who reject God. On the other side of the coin, we look at Jacob, and he was an individual who was very committed to his own stubborn ways, and yet he became a byword for the grace of God, that God loves us in spite of ourselves, and that he continues to work with us. And so both of them had a place in God's plan. The phrase, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, is just like Jesus' statement about no one can come after me if he doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, his own life, and so forth. It isn't that you hate people with a purple passion, as we said. It's a question of preference. It's a question of loving someone to the point where you choose to invest yourself in them totally to the exclusion of anything else. And that's all really that phrase means.
And I think it's also worth noting that the real difference between their relationship with God wasn't God's prerogatives. He could have blessed Esau, but Esau made no room or priority for God himself.
Right.
So in a sense, God's hatred isn't his conscious choice to like certain people over others, but in a sense, the result of choices we make for our relationship with him. He respects our choices, and therefore the relationship is defined, yeah, accordingly.
Yeah, and one thing we really need to clarify, some people will say, well, how can God hate if he's a God of love? Well, the to love God is to hate evil, the scripture says. God hates certain things. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs chapter 6, he gives a catalog list of the things he hates, mentioning twice in that list, you know, the idea of pride, human pride and a haughty look and, you know, again, the idea that we can manage our lives without God. The reason he hates those things is he sees what they do to people. He sees the ultimate consequences of these things. And so we need to understand something, kind of like anger. Our capacity to hate things is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. You know, again, if God was just love, and we would define love as just having warm feelings all the time about everything, that would ultimately make God amoral because God would have had to have loved what happened in the Holocaust. Well, I can tell you, God hated that. He hated the evil and the iniquity that was involved with it all, just as any right-thinking person should in that set of circumstances. So, you know, again, we're dealing with God and we're dealing with human beings. The difference between our hatred and the hatred of God is God hates people. He doesn't hate people. He hates what people do with a perfect hatred. It is possible to hate perfectly in harmony with God's priorities. Now, kind of like anger, the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, James says. Our hatred oftentimes does get out of control, and we don't hate just things that aren't holy and things that end up doing damage to people. We tend to personalize it, but that's not the way God deals with it. God loves people. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you better believe, when God sees people stumbling others, when God sees people misrepresenting him, when God sees people promoting lies, that's something that he actually hates according to the Word of God.
All right. Well, that will open up the phone lines then. For those of you who have questions, perhaps follow-up details or repeated or clarified points on what we have already discussed or what you'd like us to discuss on the broadcast, phone lines are open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. And for those of you outside those borders, 1-877-556-1212 will work for you. Before we go to our second break here, I guess it's appropriate given the topic. I had a follow-up discussion with a person who had the debate on concerning Buddhism. I made a video, a basic apologetic, as to why I do not believe Buddhism. And essentially the opposition was that I had misrepresented Buddhism because there is no real definition of Buddhist. There's so many different denominations and ways of expressing it that you can't actually say that the fourfold truth, the eightfold path, the founder being the Buddha, the Nepalese prince, Gautama, I believe it was pronounced. This is not the origin of Buddhist for most, and Buddhists today wouldn't even pulled their origins from these. Now, in the debate, I essentially cited the books that were written by Buddhists and historians that would be able to go against his point and position, and the responses were basically emotional. But the follow-up conversation we had after the debate, I actually ended up leaving in a huff. Now, whether that was a result of my flesh and pride, you can be the judge of that. But essentially, the real conflicting point is, I think, a good follow-up on this. When we were talking about something being objectively true, the reason why I wanted to have the debate in the first place was, is there a standard for these sort of beliefs and therefore a reason to think one is wrong over another? And I gave an illustration that you would commonly use in some of your sermons. If someone offered a vaccine for a disease, but they believed that waving a chicken over their head in a voodoo culture was the way to cure the disease, would you be loving that person by denying them that cure so that they would still think that they were right? Now, the follow-up was very concerning. Not only did the person I was talking to agree that it is always wrong to tell the voodoo people that they are wrong, that he would be more willing to let the entire village die than force your smallpox vaccine on them, but it got even sadder when he brought up the illustration of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who used the same example and illustration that I did and said that their position was right. I responded with, well, yeah, but that just means your vaccine's sugar water. You say that it's the truth, but it doesn't accomplish anything. After the break, I'd like to hear what you have to say on that response and why there is actually a reason to believe the truth and not just let everyone feel that they are right. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson. If you would like to join us and be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, use that local number, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question by way of the Internet. Fire us off a question by way of email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questions for Hope gmail.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, we were talking a little bit over a break about a debate that you got into with, I guess we would say he's more a New Age kind of thinker.
Yeah, European theist. I can't really narrow it down.
But he thinks there's a God out there somewhere. He's just not sure who he is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, it's a common Western ideals. The only evil is to say that your view is the only right one, and that's basically where the discussion ultimately ended. But my question for you was, what would you say to that kind of logic that the only wrong is to say that your position is right?
Well, if we're dealing with a worldview that essentially says that we begin with our feet squarely planted here on planet Earth, and we look up at the universe around us, and we try to make heads or tails out of ultimate reality based on human speculation, then I would say he's 100% right, because we're all just sort of guessing here, especially on spiritual issues. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says there's a radical alternative, not human speculation, but divine revelation. And this is how revelation works. Rather than man standing flat-footed on earth, looking up towards heaven trying to figure out God, God from heaven reached down to man and communicated beyond a shadow of a doubt who he is and what it means to know him and what the nature of reality is all about by ultimately delivering that message personally in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when these kind of debates come up and it's just sort of like, well, this is just your opinion and this is what you think and this is what I think and all of this, all that's all well and good. And if we allow a person to define the argument in that way, chances are they're going to win the debate. But if we say to people, no, this is really the question. Is it possible to know absolute truth? Well, it would not be possible if we as human beings had to figure it out. But is it possible that God has in fact spoken to us and revealed to us absolute truth? Is that possible? Well, you know, they'd say, well, it's possible. I'd say, yes, more than possible, it actually happened. That's what Jesus did when he came here to this earth. You know, I just love what the Gospel of John has to say about all of this. In verse 9, we are told that Jesus was the true light which gives life to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Well, the Bible makes the radical claim that in the person of Jesus Christ, God, in fact, has entered into human events, has told us the answers to ultimate spiritual questions. For instance, is there a God? Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Is there a way to have our sins forgiven? Jesus himself said that he would go to lay down his life as a sacrifice for many. Why should we believe that Jesus' sacrifice for sins was effective? Because he rose from the dead in a moment of history. And so this is really where I like to take these kind of conversations, because, you know, if people say, well, have you read the Bhagavad Gita, or, you know, have you, read the Urantia book, or things like this? Have you read these things exhaustively? You know, the bottom line is this. If I have an intense pain within my arm, and I go to the hospital, and they perform an x-ray, and they show that I have a broken arm, I don't need then to say, well, that's a very interesting point of view. I think I'm going to go down to Madame Lasagna's tea reading room and see what Madame Lasagna says about my condition. No, once I know I have a broken arm, I know I have a broken arm. Once I come face to face with the facts, then I have to deal with the facts. We come face to face with Jesus Christ. We come face to face with spiritual reality. And once again, that's what separates Jesus from any other spiritual ruler or leader you'll ever want to name. Because all of them were men. All of them would be admittedly fallen and sinful and limited. But Jesus claimed not to be a man. He claimed that to see him was to see the Father. He claimed to have the power to raise the dead. He claimed to be the judge of all the earth. He claimed to be the one who we are ultimately going to give an account of our lives to. He claimed to be our creator. So, you know, when we look at Jesus, we get the answers to these kind of questions. And that's the glory of Revelation. We don't have to rely on human speculation or, gee, I think so's, or this is what makes sense to me. Let's take a look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and then respond accordingly.
All right. Well, hopefully the individual I was able to have the discussion with is listening and know that I hold no ill will or harbor towards him. But it is, a frustrating kind of situation when you're just two people talking past each other.
Well, and you care about him. You want him to know the truth. And unfortunately, when you get into that kind of fog of agnosticism where you can't know anything about anything, by that line of thinking, how do you know gravity's going to be in session tomorrow? You know, you might as well just live in complete fear because, who knows what and who knows what's true and what's not.
I brought that up in the debate. How did he know I wasn't just a hologram on his computer screen?
Exactly.
So, going out to the phones, we have Michelle on the line. Michelle, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hi, pretty good, Pastor. Thank you for answering. My question is, I've been listening to a pastor on the radio, and I kind of stopped for a while because, well, it's Les Belding, and I hear this preacher, he seems to really be almost bent on separating Jesus from Paul. I know that Jesus was talked to the Jews, and Paul, came for the, this is what he's saying, came for the, tongue bent, I'm sorry. He came for us, for people that weren't Jewish.
Right.
And even say things like, Jesus was God's errand boy to the Jews. I mean, he seems almost, I don't know, kind of angry at Jesus, and he refers to himself as a Pauline. So I don't know what you can do with that, but I'd be interested to hear.
Well, I'll tell you, Michelle, you're going to hear more and more of this. This is kind of a movement, and like a lot of movements that end up leading people astray, it takes something that's good and it pushes it to an unbiblical realm, if you will. It lays such emphasis on one biblical truth that you don't get the whole picture. For instance, when Jesus came face to face with the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was cruelly demon possessed in the area around Tyre and Sidon, first we see that Jesus basically ignored her cries, and the disciples were a little bit bent about it, and essentially were trying to say, hey, send her away, she's bugging us. And again, Jesus said to this woman a very interesting thing. He said, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, those who would take this position that Jesus came to the Jews and Paul was for the Gentiles or something like that, and there were two different things, would say, well, see, Jesus was just saying that, I'm not here to minister to Gentiles, I'm just here to minister to Jews. Well, if that particular account that we find, say, for instance, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24 and following, ended right there, we could speculate about that. But it goes on, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs or the puppies under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has left your daughter. O woman, you have great faith. Well, interestingly, Jesus never said to his disciples, you have great faith. The closest he came to saying that to his disciples was he said, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, it would obey you. The disciples were, in a sense, rebuked. And it says, when she had gone to her house, she found the demon had come out and her daughter lying on the bed. In other words, she'd completely recovered. So, here we see Jesus not rebuking or rebuffing this woman for coming to him and just saying, no, 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 I'm just here for the Jews. He was using this woman's faith as sort of a conversation starter, a thought provoker in the minds of the disciples who had been raised with the idea that the Jews had at that time, that the only reason there were non-Jews around was God needed logs to stoke the fires of hell. You might recall that Simon Peter had to be dragged kicking and screaming, literally, to share with the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family, because he said it wasn't lawful for him as a Jew to go into a Gentile's house. But and the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, wanted initially to go to the Jews, but God said to him, no, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. As far as there being some kind of difference between the teachings of Jesus and the difference of Paul, Paul certainly didn't acknowledge that. He says, but I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul said, I'm relating to you, Gentiles, exactly what Jesus related to me. So those who teach such things, I would find a better Bible teacher to listen to, quite frankly, Michelle. It'll save you a lot of confusion. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Want to find out more about our ministry? Check out CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, have us automatically download on whatever mobile listening device that you've got, even your personal phone, even if you've got the latest iPhone out there. I guess that's the latest and greatest thing.
It has emojis that can talk.
Wow, that's awesome. Well, we don't have talking emojis yet. We're behind the iPhone. But you can listen to us on your iPhone. Just go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can also access our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God there. Final segment as we head towards the top of the hour. And as we are wont to do in these final segments, we like to go through what we call our lightning round, where we try to get to as many of your questions as we can in the last 7-8 minutes or so of the broadcast. Sean, a question from Lupe. Why do Jewish people refer to non-Jews as Gentiles?
Well, Gentile simply means a non-Jewish person. So if you are not from the family descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're not Jewish, and therefore a Gentile.
There you go.
Here's a question. Where in the Bible does God say, what is Israel's land? Are those borders drawn for us?
Yeah, probably the most succinct statement of it that we find is found in the book of Genesis chapter 15. We are told that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said in verse 18, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that is the Nile River, to the great river, the river Euphrates. So we see the dimensions of the promised land quite literally reaching from the Nile River in the southwest all the way to the Euphrates River in the east. We are told that the dimensions of the promised land would extend to the Red Sea in the south and all the way up into and beyond Lebanon in the north. Now, interestingly, Israel has never realized these boundaries in all of their history. And so we believe that God will establish the territory of Israel and fulfill his final promise to Abraham there during the thousand-year reign of Christ. When he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, these will be the borders of Israel going forward.
All right. Well, we have any more questions?
Yeah, we absolutely do. Sean, will believers in Jesus Christ stand before God at the great white throne judgment?
Well, in light of the whole message of Scripture, no. If for those of you who are wondering what is the great white throne judgment, that's found in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. So the universe dissolves. Everything's brought under judgment. The small, the dead, the great. They were standing before God and books were opened and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged, here's the key term, according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. Then verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now here's why we can conclude that believers in Christ will not be at the great white throne judgment. Firstly, because their judgment day has technically already come. They've been judged with Jesus Christ on their behalf. In the book of John, chapter 3, in verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, when we are in Jesus, the wrath of God does not abide on us, for lack of a better term of association. Yeah. And then likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told about the judgment seat of Christ. Those that are in Christ will be given a separate judgment. We won't be judged according to our works, but the hearts and intentions of the works we did in this life, we will receive a reward. Now, whether those things were good or bad, and not referring to good as an evil, but also good as opposed to just not useful. As Levi Lusko once compared it to, it would be the difference between the present and the wrapping paper, just getting the extra fluff out of the way to get to the real treasure of the issue. That will be our judgment before God. Here's a question. If a person dies and is not saved, i.e. in relation to the last question, what happens to their soul? Where do they go?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, we know that for our situation as believers in Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 6 and following, we're told to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But what about people who die without Christ? Well, they don't go into some kind of limbo state. They are conscious, and they're conscious of their separation from God. Probably the most vivid portrait of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. It's unfortunately labeled the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe it's a parable for a number of reasons. First of all, when Jesus would relate a parable, he was very good about saying, "Hear the parable of," or "the kingdom of heaven is like." There is no introduction given to this account that would indicate that we're dealing with a parable here. In the parables of Jesus, proper names are never used. It's always in generalities. Here we see two and perhaps even three proper names used. We have Abraham, we have Lazarus, and we have a rich man. Now, this account of the rich man and Lazarus can tell us quite a bit about what's going on with those who die without Christ. We are told there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So as the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, you would send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, that you may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Well, some really important details here. First of all, we are told that for believer and non-believer alike, there is immediate consciousness of our state after death. We will either be in a state of comfort or condemnation. We are told, for instance, that this beggar was not only in a place of condemnation, he was in a place of physical torment, where he was experiencing things like thirst and so forth. We are also told that this fellow was conscious of the kind of life that he lived. He doesn't argue that he doesn't belong in this kind of a place. Rather, he is kind of altruistically hoping that his brothers don't end up in the same mess that he's in. But all of this is just to say, we see a picture of what happens to the unrighteous. They go to this very same place that the rich man went to. In a sense, it is a waiting room. It is a place where they will wait for what is called, and what Sean described, as the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation chapter 20. There they will get their final day in court and be judged according to their works. Every once in a while I run into somebody who rejects faith in Christ and they say, "You know, I think I'm a pretty good person, I'll take my chances." Well, you'll get the opportunity just to see how good you really were in comparison to God's standards. And not only will what you did be revealed, but what you said, what you thought, why you did what you did, even the good things that you did. And no, the names won't be changed to protect the not-so-innocent. So right now, those who die without Christ are in that place. They are conscious of their state. They are conscious living in regret for the decision that they didn't make this side of heaven. And all they can do is wait for their ultimate day in court, where God will judge them according to their deeds. And so, you know, knowing this, one of the most important things for us to understand is that's why we call it being saved. Some people say, saved from what? Well, saved from ending up like this rich man here. God never designed hell as a place to for people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, we're told that hell was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. So, you know, there's no reason for anybody to go to hell. Jesus paid the price to forgive our sins so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. All we have to do is by faith take him up on the gift, invite him into our hearts, ask him to forgive us our sins, and make us a brand new person. And then, as Sean, you mentioned in John chapter 3, we've passed out of judgment. We've passed from death into life.
All right, and finishing up the broadcast, we got one more minute here. In light of receiving this gift, how does one grow closer to Jesus and, by definition, farther away from sin?
Yeah, well, the Scripture does say that the Christian life is a growing life. The last lines that we see written by Simon Peter before his crucifixion were, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In fact, 2 Peter, the last letter that he wrote, gives us a wonderful practical pattern for us to follow if we want to grow in that grace and knowledge. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." You got to have faith first. If you don't have faith first, all these other things don't mean a thing. "Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is one of the most exciting truths of the Christian life. God not only comes into our heart and saves us from our sins, but he saves us for something, to make us into a masterpiece, the likeness and character of Jesus revealed in our hearts and lives, moment by moment and day by day. Ask the Lord to continue to do that beautiful transforming work in your life today, won't you? God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free.